So open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you know that today is Pentecost Sunday? In normal church, they celebrate that the whole service. I just make mention of it. And Pentecost is one of the great feasts in Israel where the edict was given that if you could, you'd come out for Pentecost. So people would travel and millions of people would be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And, they'd come out for Passover and then they'd go home. And then 50 days later was Pentecost, right? Seven Sabbaths, and then the day after Sabbath, that Sunday, was Pentecost. It's a little different now, the calendar, since biblical times, Jesus, well, his ministry and his presence affected Judaism. So what they did is they changed the calendar so the Feast of First Fruits and Passover don't always land on Sunday anymore. But back when the Bible was written, it was always Sunday. Everything okay, Tamara? Oh, okay, good. I don't normally see you in church, so I was a little... That's right. Anyway, but back in this time, it was always on Sunday. So the church would meet, and it got to be a tradition that they would meet, and it would be Pentecost Sunday. So that was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, right? They were gathered there in the upper room. And as they were waiting on the Lord, Jesus told them to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them in power, that baptism of the Spirit. And it did. And they began to praise God in all these different languages. And it looked like little fiery things on top of their heads. And it was the clear evidence of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, when he went and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, remember what happened at Cornelius' house? As he's preaching, all of a sudden, they are filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit and his power. And Peter says, it's the same Spirit upon the Gentiles, and brings that message back. So the birth of the church, Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power upon the believers. So where we're at in 1 Corinthians 11 is right before Paul starts to address spiritual gifts. So for about the next month or so after this morning, we're going to go through the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to go through the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. But this morning, I want to bring your attention to chapter 11, starting in verse 17, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Now, he's told us he's already started to deal with the personal things going on in their church. Remember last week we talked about head coverings for the women. It was a cultural issue that Paul looked at and said, you guys, sure, you're free in Christ, but women, if you uncover your heads and things, that's going to be interpreted as an offense to our culture. So why not cover your heads? But he said, but we don't have a tradition. There's no requirement. He's just suggesting that they consider that. Why would you want to make that the issue that you're preaching? Freedom. I can do whatever I want. That doesn't save anyone. Right? If you meet someone on the street and say, you can be free and do whatever you want, well, that's not going to save anybody. We want to share the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with people. And so we want to be careful that our message doesn't change. And so he praises them back in chapter 11, verse 2. He praises them for keeping the customs and the traditions, the custom being the things that they agreed upon that were established customs in the Christian gatherings, and also the traditions, the things that were passed down from the apostles for the church. Remember, Jesus gave us communion and water baptism. And then the church had the gospel, the genuine gospel that they were to hold to. They weren't to allow their message to change. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15, Acts chapter 2. They gathered for the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, the passing of bread, and prayer. Not to forsake the gathering together of the brethren. One of the other established customs was that the elders of the church, if someone was sick, would come and pray over that person that was sick, and they'd lay hands on them and anoint them with oil. These were all the things that were established for their public gatherings, and they walked in those traditions, and he's praising them for that. And then we talked last week about that cultural issue of head coverings. And what's interesting, and I don't want to repeat too much from last week, but what's interesting is how that idea of something being a cultural issue truly, head coverings were a cultural issue of their day, and we wouldn't want to impose that upon our culture today as though it's something that Christianity would require, head coverings. It's just cultural. But people take that argument and they apply it to all kinds of doctrine. Well, you know, you got to go to church or you got to read your Bible or whatever. Ah, that's cultural. We don't have to do that anymore, you know. There's so many things in the Bible. If people don't like the doctrine, they just go, well, we'll just say that's cultural. And they explain it away. It's not. There's doctrines that we hold to. And so this church has some problems. They're throwing off the traditions that they need to hold to. They're letting the gospel get changed. They're being divisive amongst themselves. They're embracing immorality, thinking that proves that they're gracious. So they're divided where they're supposed to be united, and they're united where they're supposed to be divided from the world, the church is. And so Paul's addressing all these issues, and now he's going to talk about communion because of things that are going on in their church. So all that to say, let's read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. New King James, Jerry's going to have it up on the screen if you need that. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What do you have houses? You don't have houses that you can eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that which the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so let him eat the bread and drink, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they're dying. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Father, speak to us this morning about these things. Lord, you know how dear these passages are to me. Lord, how just over the years devotionally you've spoken to me in so many ways concerning these things. So we pray for clarity this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear from you, and that we would leave this place different, changed, because we've gathered together and met with you. Have your way with us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is no God and Jesus was not our Savior, he was simply a good teacher, I think Christianity would be super boring. I mean, think about it. We gather and we sing songs to someone that wouldn't exist. It would just be, what? A delusion, I guess? And if you're coming just to hear me share my thoughts I'll pray for you, right? I mean, could you imagine how just boring Christianity would be if we didn't have the Lord Jesus? But we do have the Lord Jesus, and we worship Him, and we hear from Him in His Word. This is a living, active moment with the Lord here today. And as you walked in that door and sat down here with the saints, you're saying this, Lord, we're gathering in Your name, just like You've told us to. And you know what Jesus says? When you gather in My name, I'll be there in the midst. Well, He's always with me. He was with you this morning, last night, last week, all the time, 24/7. He never leaves or forsakes us. But He made a special promise that when we gather together in His name, He is here in our midst. And that's a great mystery. Lord, what do You want to do today in my life, in these lives? That becomes our prayer. Lord, what is it that You're speaking to me about? What is it that I need to lay down and surrender to You? What is it that's going on in my life that I need to simply agree with You about rather than try to wrestle with God? If this is a wrestle for you to be here this morning, guess what? He's going to win. Now, I might say this a couple times this morning. You can go kicking and screaming if you want. You can wait for that 1, 2, 3 on the mat, and you lose and He wins. And it may take a while. You might be able to wrestle your way for a while. But guess what? You can go kicking and screaming if you want. But I highly recommend that you surrender right now everything to the Lord. Well, Chris, I want to wait and see what you're going to say, because just surrender everything right now. In your heart and mind, say this, okay, Lord, whatever You want to do in my life, I'm Yours. You can trust Him. You might not be able to trust me, but you can trust God because He knows you better than you know yourself. Church becomes a problem when we hold to church rather than Jesus. Right? I think I shared a couple weeks ago about a treasure map. Christianity is like a treasure map. And if you're treasuring the map more than the treasure, there's a problem. The map is to get you to the treasure, to hold the treasure. And I want to take all the things the Lord has given me, my relationship with You, with everyone in my life, the Word of God that I take in, our worship times together, our gatherings, our study time, our ministry to the community. I want to take all of that and say, Lord, it's all about You. If we separate it out and the Lord's no longer a part of it, it just gets boring. It's just empty. But praise God that He fills it all for us. So something was happening in Corinth where somehow they had decided to take the things of the Lord and just make it the things of the Lord and not the Lord. And what happened is slowly the things that God had given to the church to represent His presence and His life with them had become just those things. They become something unspiritual that just got mixed into their regular natural lives. By the way, that was me growing up in the church. I think when I was a little kid, I thought about God and I talked to God. I remember as a little kid looking at the big trees that separated my house from our neighbor's house. And we lived in Old Town Orange, down in Orange County. So there's big houses. And I was just this little guy, so everything was big. And I remember looking up at the trees and seeing the crows up in the top of the trees and thinking, you know, nobody owns those trees. Because the question was, whose trees are they? They were right on the property line. And I had heard those conversations. And as a little boy, I just remember thinking, nobody owns them. Those are God's trees. God owns the crows. You know, just like Nancy, I'm going to start crying. Because, you know, because when I had completely rejected Jesus Christ and got into my Eastern religions along with the medication that I would take in order to meditate, whatever that was about, all the drugs and insanity, and then my drinking buddy got saved and I found myself in church again and Jesus showed up, you know what I thought? I thought, it's You, the one that owns the trees and the crows. God is good. And He reveals Himself to us. I don't know how it is that I get wrapped around the pole of this life and concerned about all these things and stuff. And the Lord has to tap me on the shoulder and said, hey, he says to me, Chris, remember me? Lord, it's you. We wander. And he runs after. And I praise God for that. So this is the heart of Jesus, because Paul is saying, guys, I can't praise you in this. This is a really bad thing that's happening. The things that God gave you, your precious communion time, has become natural and divisive, unspiritual. Division was in the church. So he says here, I don't praise you. For first of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church in their gatherings, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. And then he says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, may be recognized among you. So these two words, divisions and factions, divisions is schismata in the Greek, which is where we get the word schism, to tear something apart. And it was the result of a mindset to stay divided on issues. There were schisms. They had decided, you know what? I don't agree with you. And if you're going to sit on this side of the church, I'm sitting on that side of the church. Do you know, church, I have had people come to me and say, Chris, I can't go to church if that person's going to attend. Now, years ago, and my answer was, there's nothing I can do for you. God has united us as the body of Christ. I suggest you get right with your sister in the Lord. And, you know, and so we're united in Christ. But the schisms that people agreed to divide over is one thing. The other word, factions, it's heresis, and it means heresies. Sounds just like it, right? And it's those dividing issues, the differences. And so the factions keep unity, something that we endeavor to have, bearing with one another in love. You might do something that I disagree with, and you might disagree with me on it. And we agree to just disagree on an issue. But those factions give us a reason to work the problem of staying unified in the Spirit, bearing with one another. That means this: I take up my cross towards you. I die to myself towards you and walk in humility, and vice versa. And we build the unity. But when the factions become divisions, schisms, and we decide, you know what, we're just going to be divided, we've missed something precious that God's given us by his Spirit. We miss it. And so there will be conflicts, there will be issues, and they reveal the need for spiritual maturity, requiring spiritual discernment. And when there are issues in the fellowship, what happens is those that are responding in the Holy Spirit are evident. They're raised up to the surface in that sense of, look, these people are working in the Spirit of God. I think of Acts chapter 6. The women aren't getting their fair share of food because they were the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek culture Jews, rather than the, you know, traditional Jews in Israel. And so they were dividing, and they were giving more food. The Jewish church was giving more food to the more traditional Jewish widows. So the Greek Jewish widows were saying, what's going on here? That's the division, right? Divisive issue. So they appointed deacons who were full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit so that that could be given out properly. And all of them have Greek names, Stephen, Nicholas, so that the issue would be resolved. It was wisdom from heaven. These guys are going to make sure that the Greek Jewish widows are taken care of because they're Greek. It's simple, right? But the issue was dealt with. It wasn't just allowed to remain and be divisive. So when there are issues that need to be dealt with, that's what it is. We're to deal with them. And so spiritual leadership is revealed during conflict. Those that are going to walk in the Spirit and lead in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, by the way, through conflicts, won't cause divisions in the church. What it will do is it will expose the divisive ones. It separates out bad doctrine, bad behavior, but it does not divide the church. When the division of a church occurs, then what that does is that exposes the divisive people, and it reveals an immaturity of the body of Christ, leadership. And we see it all the time, by the way. It happens all the time. There was a, well, I won't get into it. Years and years ago, Mary and I saw it happen here where a large group of people left the fellowship for one reason or another, and we couldn't figure it out for the life of us. We would cry together every night and read chapters from one of our favorite books and pray. And about a year later, the Lord revealed to us, look what I did. He did the work. We just held to the body of Christ and said, Lord, here we are, we want to serve you and love you and be used by you. And God did a greater work rather than get caught up in division, divisive issues. So here I'm going to paraphrase what Paul says. You're going to have conflicts that are to be dealt with maturely, but I hear that you're dividing over things. And so, verse 20, the result of being divided in their fellowship together was they had an inability now to have the Lord's Supper. So in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's pointing to their times when they would take communion and say, whatever you're calling this, it's not a communion service. Because these divisions are allowed to sit, and so therefore you cannot, he says, you're not doing it means you cannot be united if you're divided. It's interesting. Back in this day, there was how many churches? One. It was one church. They met in different cities. You couldn't say this, well, I'm going to start going to this other church. Now we, and I'm using quote marks, have the luxury of that today. And I don't know what to do about it. I've told you before, the church has divided over the centuries, for even over 1,000 years, the church has divided. When the Eastern Orthodox Church divided away about 1100 AD, and then all these things happened, and all these divisions through the 1500s, the Reformation, and they were necessary, those divisions, to hold to the genuine gospel. But the church has continued to divide. So do you know how many denominations there are today? I know I've told you the answer before. You might think there must be 100. There must be 500 denominations. More? 1,000 denominations? 2,000? 3,000? 4,000 denominations? There's not 10,000, are there? Gloria says there's more. There's over 30,000 denominations within Christianity. The one that I heard about that I haven't been able to verify online yet was the Hoop and Look, the Hoop and Hook Baptists, or Hoop and Knot Baptists. Something like that. I'm saying it wrong. But is they didn't believe in buttons. So they had a knot and a hoop. So they divided from the church and made the Hoop and Knot Baptist movement. Now, you think, how silly. Okay. Are there things that you would divide over? Vaccines? Masks? The way we deal with orders from government? Political views? Moral stances? Interesting. Well, Chris, hold on for a second. You brought one up and I have to check. Okay, all right. But we don't want to divide the body of Christ. There might be those that divide from the body of Christ. And there may be decisions that are made that we can no longer walk in. But I'll tell you this, we are one in Christ, period. Nothing can divide that. We can meet in different buildings, but we are one in Christ. There was a man, and I depart from my notes, but let me tell you, there was a man that I had a conflict with, and we were best of friends, and that friendship had been ruined to where I just wept for that lack of friendship, and I began to pray for him and pray for him. And it was a pretty divisive issue between us, and I would pray for him. And whenever I'd feel hurt or betrayed or angry, I would just pray for him, and I'd pray for him. And the years went on. And I ran into him one day. It was one of those weird things, like, what are you doing here? You don't even live here. I don't even live here. What are you? And it was like this moment, and I was so thankful to see him. Hey, how you doing? How things going? How the wife and kids? And it was this moment of me just excited. But he just looked like deer in the headlights, like, oh, hi, oh, okay, bye. And I thought, as he left, it hurt my heart. But you know what? I thought, oh, Lord, thank you. Because you told me to pray, and there's a fruit of that. There's a love and a forgiveness and a mercy that comes out when we pray for those that we're in conflict with. Well, moving on from just the idea of conflict, they were meeting and doing life anyway. So it's impossible to be selfish and to show partiality and to have communion together. So something had to change, and the church made a choice to change their communion service into something unspiritual. So it became, and they always had meals together in the early church. It's similar to Calvary Chapel. You know, we do food everywhere, Calvary Chapel. But they just said, you know, well, let's just keep it at a potluck, and we'll make some rules. If you don't bring food, you can't eat. So the poor people wouldn't eat. And then it was like, oh yeah, there, and we'll take communion too. But you guys didn't bring any food, so you sit over there and you know, lay off the wine, buddy. You're getting too drunk today. I mean, it was that. So church became unspiritual. And they settled for that instead of coming and letting God judge it and repenting and turning to him. So Paul comes in and says, you need to rethink this. And he lays down what communion is for them. Church, I would just say this. Let's not fall into ritual and rites and religiosity in our gathering together. I think for the flesh, artificial is easier. There's no cross in church without God, Christianity without God. There's no cross. But it's empty. It's hollow. And we would never want to settle for that rather than the Lord Jesus. So make a choice to be committed to the body of Christ because he gave his blood so that we could be one body. Make a commitment to be committed to the body of Christ every day so that we gather on Sunday. It's an expression of that unity. So back to our text, he sets the communion in order. This is the doctrine of communion. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Remember, Jesus broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And everyone took of the same loaf. So Eucharist, communion, that word means thanksgiving. And there's a sense of oneness, that communal gathering. So we all partake of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the bread represents. The wine represents Christ's blood of the new covenant that he made with us. And there's nothing physically transformative that happens with communion. Somewhere along the line, the church decided, you know, it's a magic trick that the priest does, and it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus, and it's like this holy element. And it really has been a distraction to many people. I would point out where Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, he takes the bread and the cup, and he says, and I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again. After communion, he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again. He didn't say his blood. It was wine, and it was bread, and it has been ever since. Actually, with us, it's grape juice, and because of COVID, some kind of strange element that looks like bread. I don't know what that is, little cup thing. But we take that, and we remember, oh, Lord, it's your body broken for us. It's your blood spilled for us so that we can be reconciled to you together. It's beautiful. Christ in you. The word of God written on your hearts. And so verse 26, he says this, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, the proclamation of the cross and the resurrection, his victory over sin and death, is what we proclaim until the day when Christ comes back to us. And that's what communion does. If we were to wander from that message and we came back to the communion table, it would be this. Oh, that's right. Your body broken for us. Your blood spilled for us. We're united because of you. We're saved because of you. It hubs us back to the elements of salvation, communion does. And so verse 27, he goes on to say, but therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want to just share one thing that people make a mistake over this. It is not the partaker that would be unworthy. I've oftentimes heard people, well, I can't take communion today. I haven't been living the life lately. I don't want to take it in an unworthy manner, as if it's about whether you are good enough for communion. Let me just settle it. You're not. Nobody is. That's why we partake. Lord, I'm a sinner. That's very obvious to me this week, and I'm coming to take the bread and the cup because I need you to save me today as much as ever. So to partake of communion in an unworthy manner means not recognizing what communion is. It isn't about whether I'm worthy enough to take it. There was a man in our church, we were having a water baptism, and that was his thing. He said, yeah, I can't get baptized. And I said, oh, you were going to get baptized? Oh, I can't. I just haven't been living the life lately. And I thought, get baptized. Rededicate your life to Christ. A great time to do it. You know, don't wait. Belief. Just walk in faith. So anyway, they weren't partaking of it in a worthy manner, meaning they weren't recognizing what it represented. The worthy manner would be to be thankful for the bread and for the cup, his body, his blood, needed for us to be saved. One thing they didn't realize is that they were being chastised by God for their behavior at the communion table. Because of this attitude towards it, they were being judged by God. Now, this is what I want to share with you before we leave. This is so key to Christianity, that we understand how this works. They were being judged because they weren't judging themselves. Look at verse 31. Now, they were getting sick, they were weak, different, and some of them were dying because they were dishonoring God in communion. Now, stay with me. Meaning God was bringing a judgment upon them for this, right? So verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now I have that 31 with a circle around it. I have little notes. God has spoken to me in this devotionally, just reading it through. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? Chris, I thought Jesus died for us so that our sins were taken care of, and now it says we're going to be judged. He's a good, good father. And so he goes on to describe in verse 32, he says this, but when we are judged, so what does he say? If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. There's a difference between condemnation and being chastised. And so when he says, if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged, it's very important to understand what he means. What that means is agreeing with God. When you realize, okay, God, you've told me this is sin, I'm committing that sin, I'm going to agree with you that it's sin. That's part of judging yourself. And so I'm going to be submitted to the word of God and let your word call the shots, and I'm going to repent and surrender this area of my life to you. Then he says, if you would do that, then you wouldn't be judged by him. But when you are judged by him, you're chastised. And that's the whole thing. He's a good, good father. He's a good dad. So Hebrews, and I think we have this verse on the screen here, but Hebrews chapter 12, let me turn there because I didn't write the whole thing down. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 5 and 6 says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he quotes, was it Proverbs 3 or... Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now that's interesting. If you flip back to Proverbs chapter 3 in your Bible, it will be different. He's quoting the Greek Old Testament, in case you're a student of Scripture. He's quoting the Septuagint there. But the idea, and Dan talked about this, by the way. We have a men's Bible study, and Dan Fletcher taught last Monday night. And he was talking about this verse and these three elements. And the elements were a rebuke from God, to be chastened by God, and to be scourged or spanked by God. He goes, and those three are different. It's what, how far do you have to, does God have to go with you to get you, convince you to return to him? You know, a rebuke is a verbal thing. A chastisement is a situational thing. A scourging is a personal, emotional thing. Anyway, I think I'm going to have Dan share that with everybody one Sunday. It was a great study last Monday night. But I'll tell you, it's true. Chris, I've told you not to wander into that area. It's going to ruin you. Oh, it's okay, Lord, I got this. You know, watch this. You know, it's just terrible. And well, okay, Chris, that's going to bring damage into your life. I've warned you, and now I'm going to allow it to damage you. Why would you do that, God, to warn you to return to me? I'm not returning to you. I'm going to keep doing it. Well, that's going to produce horrible things in your life. It's going to be ruinous. And if I keep going in that direction, it leads to ruin. And somewhere along that road, I break and I fall down before God and I say, Lord, I've ruined my life, my mind, my heart. Lord, I just confess it to you. And you know what the scriptures say? If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that power of God's grace is pulling on me in those moments when I'm going in the wrong direction and I finally break and I say, Lord, you win. And I come back to him and he heals and he does a work in me that I could never do for myself. Amen? You just can't do it without him. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And guess what? I know that's true because I've tried. I've tried to live and I think, well, I'll just do this myself. I know what I'm doing, Lord. Kablammo. Lord, I need you. Yeah, it's like Peter sinking in the waves. Lord, save me. They walked back to the boat, by the way, right? Because Jesus saved him. Oftentimes in my life. So, there is this, though, the world is condemned, and that word condemnation, the idea is this, being guilty and paying the full price yourself for your personal sin. So the unbelieving world is condemned because they reject all the evidence for God and his offer of mercy. They reject it. The evidence of creation, the evidence of scripture, prophecy, the very gospel himself, and the very spirit of God that would draw a man to himself. No, I don't want you. I don't want you. Well, then, you've rejected God. You are in a place of condemnation. When you reject the mercy, what's coming is judgment. Did you know that the president can offer pardons? That's been in the news lately. You know, when Trump offered all those pardons, and then I think Biden did too, or I don't know how that all works, but there's been two times in our history when men have refused the pardons. There's one guy named George Murray. He was convicted of conspiracy. They had attacked a mail clerk or a mail postman and left him for dead, I believe it was. George Wilson was his name. And his partner had suffered the death penalty shortly after that. And somehow he escaped it. And later the president gave him a pardon and he refused it. And the Supreme Court decided that you can't force a pardon upon someone, that if a presidential pardon is given to someone, they have to receive it in order for it to have power in their lives. And because he said, I don't want it, then he didn't receive it. Interesting. He had the death penalty on his life, and very mercifully, the president said, I'm going to pardon you from your guilt. And he said, no, thank you. Another man was what do they call it? See, I think I'm getting old. I forget words. Who's the guy? Okay, press. Come on, somebody help me. When someone is a reporter, there you go. It's like a train waiting for that train to come around. So he was a reporter back in, I think, the early 1900s. His name also was George Burdick. And they said, look, you came out with an article that was damning to these people. We need to know your sources. And he says, I'll never tell you my sources. And they said, no, you've ruined lives. We need to know your sources so that we know that this was legitimate. If it isn't, it's slander. So he was convicted of this felony. And the president gave him a pardon, hoping that he would therefore, once he had the pardon, he'd tell what his sources were. And he refused the pardon. So he was convicted of contempt of court. You have to receive the pardon. God is saying this. How about this, guilty sinner? I'll forgive you. I'll take all your judgment upon myself and let you be declared innocent by me. And people still say, no, thank you. Mind blowing. Now, I said that. Until that day when Jesus showed up and I realized, Lord, I'm playing a game and it's going to cost me everything. I repent. I receive you. I need you to save me, Jesus. And guess what God did? He said, well, we'll see. Nope. He saved me. That's what God does. He's faithful. He's good to us. So the world is condemned because they reject God, even his mercy. It must be received by faith. And why people reject it? Well, unbelief oftentimes is irrational. But then there's this chastening, and that's to train. It's not to condemn. It's to train and to bring about a desired end. Again, in Dan's study there in John 15, you know, the branches that don't bear fruit are removed. The ones that do are pruned. And the idea being when God prunes our lives, he's making us more fruitful for him. There's a desired end. That chastising of the Lord on our lives is because he wants us, he wants what's best for us. And he knows what's best for us. So verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Verses 31 and 32, church, read them until you believe them. If you judge yourself, you won't be judged. Now, our sins were taken care of at the cross, and yet God will chastise us when we wander from him. But if we decide ahead of time, I'm going to agree with you, God, about this in my life, then we will not be judged, chastised by him. But if we don't, then we will be chastised by him because we're not condemned with the unbelieving world. Read those two verses until you believe it. Read it until you believe it. Like I said earlier, you can go kicking and screaming if you want to. But I highly recommend that you surrender everything to the Lord now. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Did we read that? Yeah, we already read that. Okay. So there's two places, by the way, where judgment is exacted out because of sin. The first one that I would mention, we just finished studying it on Wednesday night. It's called the Great White Throne. That's when death is taken care of and brought before the throne of God. There's no more death. And all the wicked dead are raised up before God. No one is left dead. Everyone is raised. And they answer to him who sits on the throne. And the Lord judges them according to what the books say of their works. And those that are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Pretty incredible. Awesome to think about. A judgment where everything from every intention in anyone's heart to anything they've ever said and done is scrutinized and righteousness and wickedness is finished being divided out. And everything that's wicked is thrown into the lake of fire. That's called judgment. Final judgment. Judgment. Do you know there's only one other place in all of creation and all of humanity throughout all of history where judgment was complete and poured out? Where? On the cross of Christ. On Jesus Christ hanging on the tree. My God, why are you forsaking me? Why did you forsake me? You know what the answer to that question is? Because you and I needed him to. He wasn't guilty. So his question is, it's been called Emmanuel's orphan cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is because you and I needed him to. It wasn't his guilt. It was your guilt and my guilt. So that we could say, Lord, I take the offer. I take the offer of your son given for me. That one place where judgment was poured out. There's a few times in Scripture concerning that event, the cross and the resurrection, where the term once and for all is used in the New Testament. Once for all. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean, once and for all? Does that mean finality? Kind of. But it really means once for everyone. Once and for all. And it's always about Jesus on the cross. Romans 6, Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. And once for all, Jesus took our sin. There's another time in Jude it's mentioned, and it says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you know how the faith was delivered to the saints? When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's when it was given to us. So that Romans 6:12 says this, for the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God once and for all. That's it. For you and I. So that we can partake of his life by coming to him in faith. So the rest of the chapter, he goes on and says, so think about this. I want you to consider this when you come together. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order. And then he gets into the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll get there. But I would just want to go back to verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We want to judge rightly right now and have a correct view of two things. One, our sin, and the Savior. So concerning our sin, like I said earlier, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is the proof that our nature needs saving, and without his salvation, our end is without him. And if sin is left to its end, it will bring ruin. And so confessing is simply agreeing with God and submitting to the authority of God's word. If we don't repent, if we don't turn away from those things, then know this, that God is a good father and he will chastise you to do what's best for you because he loves you. You won't get away. He loves you too much. So the truth concerning our Savior, we want to see it clearly concerning our sin, but also our Savior. He's the one that accomplished the work of salvation for you. He invites you to be included in his work that he finished for you, in his life that he gave for you, in the life that he has right now for you. And he finishes the work in you, perfecting you for his glory. That's the truth about who he is. He's going to finish the work. Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this, hey, you know what? Agree with your adversary as you're on the way with him. In other words, you have an enemy that's going to take, they want to take you to court and have you stand before the judge, then agree with him on the way, lest you stand before the judge and you get judged and you're not going to get out of there until you pay the last penny. Very mysterious until you realize this. Well, wait, who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? Well, it's my friend, my neighbor. He wants to take me to court, actually. Okay, well then go get right with him now. Do it now. There's wisdom in that. You have an offense with someone and you're thinking, you know what, that's it. Go get right with them now. But maybe that's not the enemy in the passage. Maybe it's the devil. The devil's your enemy. He is your enemy. And you know what? He's called the accuser of the brethren before God. Well, Chris isn't worthy. He's a wicked sinner. And I even saw him doing something the other day, God, that you know that's not a worthy. You know what? I agree. I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything good from God. Agree with your enemy on the way. There's nothing Satan can throw at you. You know the truth about who you are. And the truth is this, you need a Savior. So just agree. Yeah, I'm a wicked sinner and I need a Savior. Lord, save me. But what if your enemy's God? What if he's the adversary? What if he's the one coming alongside of you and saying, Chris, you don't understand. That's going to ruin your life. Listen to me. You need to come to me. You need to surrender this. No. You know what? Get right with him on the way. Right now, today, say yes to Jesus. Now, you might be sitting here and you might think, you know, Chris, I don't think I've ever done that. Not completely. I've thought about it. I've sat in church, heard about it. But I've never just said, okay, Jesus, my life is yours. I was sitting in a church down in Petaluma, and a guy that had been there for years and years and years heard that and stood up and gave his life to Christ that day. And I'm like, wait, we've been fellowshipping and worshiping together for years. His testimony later was this: I love church, but I never said yes to Jesus. Gave his life to Christ. There's a woman in our church. What was she? In her 60s. And one day she was meeting with Jeanette, and they came out of her office smiling, and I'm like, well, what's going on? You guys look really happy. And Jeanette goes, tell him. She goes, I just gave my life to Christ. Now, I had known her for years in church here. We even had her come in front of the church and share that story. Church doesn't save you. Your ways don't save you. God saves you. And it's when we say, okay, Lord, I need you to save me, that we're saved. Maybe that's you this morning. And you just need to say, okay, Jesus, that's it. That's it. You're my Savior. I give. You win. I'm going to encourage you to do that today. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you realize there's things I'm not surrendering. Chris, there's things I just wrestle and I wrestle. I feel defeated. I don't know what to do. Then surrender. Say, okay, Lord, I agree with you. It is sin. It is ruinous. I am suffering because of it, and I am going to let, I judge it. I judge it like you said, God, that's sin, and I repent. Lord, save me from it. You know what God does? He saves you from it, and he gives you strength, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. How do you do it? By faith. Now, you ready for this? We don't do this often, but I'm going to ask you to do something this morning by faith, and it's going to humiliate you, because I'm going to ask you to stand. If you're in that place, either that there's something going on that you need to surrender to the Lord, or you've never actually ever said yes to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to stand and say, Lord, I'm yours. Don't tell me what it is. I don't want to know. Just this. Yes, Lord, I'm going to stand and say yes to you today. Not for any other reason than I know you're here in this place, and I know you've brought me to this place of surrender. If that's you, just stand up. It might be a thing going on in your life that you feel so weak in that you'll never have victory over. Well, guess what? Jesus is your victory. Just stand before him. No pressure. No pressure. We'll wait for about an hour. No. Well, Father, I come before you with these that are standing. And Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your salvation. We ask, Lord, for your power, your cleansing power in our lives. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So for these that are standing in faith, Lord, I pray you'd meet them right where they're at. Lord, that you would lift their faces and remind them of your faithfulness, your goodness to them. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.